I invite your attention this evening to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 4. Luke, chapter 4, verses 1 through 13. We're looking this evening at the subject, Jesus, the Son. Luke, chapter 4, beginning at verse 1. And Jesus, full of the Holy Spirit, returned from the Jordan and was led about by the Spirit in the wilderness for 40 days, while being tempted by the devil. And he ate nothing during those days, and when they had ended, he became hungry. And the devil said to him, "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." And Jesus answered him, "It is written, man shall not live by bread alone." And he led him up and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time. And the devil said to him, "I will give you all this domain and its glory, for it has been handed over to me, and I give it to whomever I wish. Therefore, if you worship me, it shall all be yours." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is written, you shall worship the Lord your God and serve him only." And he led him to Jerusalem and set him on the pinnacle of the temple and said to him, "If you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here, for it is written, he will give his angels charge concerning you to guard you, and on their hands they will bear you up, lest you strike your foot against a stone." And Jesus answered and said to him, "It is said, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God." And when the devil had finished every temptation, he departed from him until an opportune time. When last we saw the Son of God, he was in an earthly paradise, a garden. He was Lord over the beasts. They were brought to him by the Lord his God to give them names. He was healthy, with plenty to eat and drink. He had a beautiful companion, a helper suitable to him in every way. He was a happy man. When next we see the Son of God on the earth, he is in a waste howling wilderness. He is in the presence of wild beasts, Mark tells us in his account. Wild beasts. He is tired, he is haggard, and he is hungry. He is alone. And he is marked by sadness, by conflict, by stress. Now, because the gospel writers are so chaste in the way that they present these things to us, it's very easy for us to read them in a superficial way and to fail to see the conflict that is going on in a passage like we see before us this evening. It is important that we see the conflict, and it is important that in the conflict we see the contrast that I've just drawn. Those contrasts are intended. They are intended. And when we look at the account of Matthew, we look at the account of Mark, we look at the account of Luke, they all differ. Matthew and Luke, of course, are very similar, though they differ. Mark's account is summed up in one verse, and it differs. But each of them is concerned to stress this comparison and contrast between Adam, the Son of God, in the garden, and Jesus, the Son of God, in the wilderness. That is quite apparent when we look at the Gospel of Luke. I want to try to show you this in the Gospel of Luke, because in order to get the entire context of Luke 4, And the terminology, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, if you are the Son of God, it's important that we go all the way back into Luke 3. And let's do that. Back into Luke 3 and the account of Jesus' baptism, beginning at verse 21. Now it came about that when all the people were baptized, that Jesus also was baptized, and while he was praying, heaven was opened, and the Holy Spirit descended upon him in bodily form like a dove, and a voice came out of heaven saying, Thou art my beloved Son, in thee I am well pleased. Now there's the first time we see that terminology in the context of the ministry of Jesus. Thou art my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased. Now typically we have been prone to take that terminology as expressive of the essential and eternal deity of Jesus Christ, haven't we? We've been prone to think of this terminology strictly in sense of Jesus being the monogenes, the unique and only begotten of the Father, full of grace and truth. And certainly the language doesn't deny that, but I want to suggest to you today that in light of what we looked at last night, and in light of the context, that Luke is really trying to emphasize something else. He is seeing Jesus as the human Son, the Adamic Son, in the place of testing, in the place of identification with his people. And it is that in particular that God is expressing at this time when he says, Thou art my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased. Now it's one thing to assert that. Let me tell you why I think that's true. Because you'll notice that immediately following Luke's account of the baptism, that he begins in verse 23 with these words, And when he began his ministry, Jesus himself was about 30 years of age, being supposedly the son of Joseph, the son of Eli, the son of Matthat. And on he goes. Now Luke has already told us in chapter 1, verses 1 and following, that he has been extraordinarily careful in the way that he has arranged his material. He has arranged that material in a way to portray a peculiar approach to the gospel, a particular understanding of the gospel. And when he begins in this place, following the Annunciation, Thou art my Son, the Beloved, in whom I am well pleased, into this long genealogy, which ends in verse 38, these are the words he ends upon. The son of Enosh, the son of Seth, the son of Adam, the son of God. So, in chapter 3 and verse 22, Thou art my beloved Son. In chapter 3, verse 38, Adam, the son of God. In chapter 4 and verse 3, And the devil said to him, If you are the Son of God. That's how I would understand the passage. Now let me for a moment try to explain to you what I'm saying and what I'm not. The Christian believes, not just some Christians, but Christians. The Christian believes in the eternal and essential sonship of Jesus Christ. He believes that Jesus is monogenes. He is the only begotten. He is the unique Son. He is the Son of Sons. He can speak of God as his Father and his God in a unique way, distinct from him speaking of the disciples in terms of your Father and your God. He is the only begotten God who is in the bosom of the Father. He has declared him. In confessional or creedal terms, Christians believe that Jesus is co-equal, co-eternal, and consubstantial with the Father and the Holy Ghost from all eternity to all eternity, world without end. Amen. That's what we believe. And if you don't believe that, whatever else you are, you're not a Christian. Because that is Christian faith. That is Christian orthodoxy. And this is the undeniable teaching of the Bible as well as the formulation of the early Catholic Church. And by Catholic, I mean the universal church before Rome got hold of it so much. Now, this is the plain teaching of Scripture, but the plain teaching of Scripture in this area should not blind us to another rich vein of biblical truth. And this other vein of biblical truth is this vein that I want us to try to mine tonight and dig at tonight. And that is that the eternal Son became man. And as man, he became the human son in order to reclaim and recover the fallen human sons of God by his own obedience and death. That he comes not just as the Son of God, but he comes as the Son of Man. And he comes not as the Son of God and Son of Man walking around with two distinct personalities, sometimes acting as the Son of God and sometimes acting as the Son of Man. But he comes as the Son of God who is the Son of Man, always acting one in the same, as one in the same. Nothing that he does he do, quote, in his deity. Or, on the other hand, he does in his humanity. That kind of thinking is not Christian thinking. It's not biblical thinking. It's heresy is what it is. But you'd be surprised how much of it you find in Christian churches. So that what we are confronted with when we look at the baptism of Jesus, the temptation of Jesus, particularly, I would suggest, in Luke's account, is the setting forth of the testing and the tempting of the true Son of God, the Adamic Son of God, who is the eternal Son of God. There's one other reason that I would suggest that to you. Have you ever noticed, all the preachers here have, the difference in the way that Matthew records the temptations of Jesus and Luke records the temptations of Jesus? I mean, they have a different order, don't they? You have noticed that, haven't you? You pastors who are out there, they have a different order. Now, the reason they have a different order is the Spirit of God led these men individually to stress various things. Matthew is stressing the fact that Jesus is the Son of God in the same sense that Israel was. He is the true Israel, the Son of God. And from the beginning of his account, when he says, "Out of Egypt I have called my son," and we follow him from that and through his watery ordeal of baptism and into the wilderness for 40 days and 40 nights as Israel passed through the watery ordeal at the Red Sea into the wilderness for 40 years. He is tested there by the devil, and at each point he responds with that Deuteronomic passage such as we have here in response to those temptations. But when we come to Luke, the order, I believe, is not based upon the order or the sequence of events in the life of Israel, but it is the order, the sequence of temptations that we find in Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. Now look at that very quickly, and then we'll move on, because all of this is just beginning. Look at Genesis chapter 3 and verse 6. You know the word. "And when the woman saw that the tree was good for food, that it was a delight to the eyes, and that the tree was desirable to make one wise, she took from its fruit and ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate." Now look at the order there. What is the order? The first has to do with food. And in Luke's account and Matthew's account, it has to do with food. "If you are the Son of God, tell this stone to become bread." The second, however, in contrast to Matthew, has to do with something that is visible, something seen, something that is beautiful and glorious to behold. And that's why Moses in the Genesis account says that it was a delight to the eyes. And in the Luke account, the second temptation, according to Luke, is that he led him up, verse 5, and showed him all the kingdoms of the world in a moment of time, and said, "I will give you all this domain and its glory." Its glory, its beauty, its excellence, a delight to the eyes. And then finally, that it was desirable to make one wise. The last temptation in Luke, of course, from the pinnacle of the temple, "Cast yourself down. He will give his angels charge over you. Show yourself wiser than your father who has led you in this wilderness and into this wilderness." It's the same series of temptations. Now you're going to have to decide whether or not you believe that that's the arrangement or not. But I believe it is. But whether it is or not, we can come face to face with what's going on here. And what's going on here is the temptation of God's Son. There's no doubt about that. It is the temptation of God's Son. Satan himself has heard the voice from heaven. Satan himself was there at the baptism. Satan himself is here in the wilderness. And the thing that he continues to pick away at and pick away at and pick away at and pick away at if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God, if you're the Son of God. Now I would like to suggest to you three points of truth from this passage this evening, and the first is this, that Jesus' test in this place was real and rigorous. It was as real and rigorous as Adam's. Do you really believe that? Do you believe that this test was real? Do you believe that it was rigorous? Do you believe when the devil came to him, picking at him in that way, that he felt that? Or do you feel that he was just pretty stonied all against it? Pretty stony-faced. He had already known in his mind that this was predetermined and it was just a matter of getting through it and getting over it and it would all be all right in the long run. What is your view? Was it a real fight that's going on here or was it a fixed fight? That's the question. That's the question. Any of you admit to liking boxing? Anybody admit to that? Ah, here's a lady who does. It's always a lady. Here's a lady who does. Anybody admit to liking boxing? Some of you do. You like to watch boxing. Well, I won't preach against you tonight, you know. We won't get onto that. But do you like to watch a fight that's been fixed? No, no. No, not at all. We're not talking about wrestling. We're talking about reality. We're talking about reality. You wouldn't want to watch a fight that's fixed, would you? In fact, in the history of boxing, the fights that have appeared to be fixed have caused the greatest disgust to people who've watched them. Haven't they? Because we all feel that there's a sham going on, and we all feel cheated by that. And I want to suggest to you that much evangelical preaching about the temptation of Jesus is nothing more than preaching about a fixed fight. This was not a fixed fight. The outcome was predestined, that's to be sure. But it had to be won. It had to be won with sweat and determination and faith and obedience and suffering. Suffering. It's not fixed. It's not predetermined. It's not programmed. It's not a question of God just typing in the data into the computer and then hitting the print button and it begins to roll out in that way. Here is a man, a real man, a true man, a man in every sense that you and I are men and women without our sin, but a man in every sense that Adam was a man when he faced the tempter. In every sense that Adam was a man, sinless but tempted. And he is being tempted. And he is being pounded. And he is being dealt with. And while that doesn't come out so much in the language that Luke uses here, I mean, we think about being in the wilderness. What's that? Think about it for a while. Think about being in this campground when the weather's not agreeable. For one day. For one night, he's in a wilderness among the wild beasts for 40 days and 40 nights alone, and it's all against him. Think about going without food for one day. He's gone without food for 40 days and 40 nights. All kinds of things happen to the mind when it goes without food for that length of time. All kinds of things. Hallucinations, psychological and emotional turmoil, all of that. Do you believe Jesus was capable of suffering those kinds of things? If you don't, you don't have a biblical view of his person. Because he was truly and fully human, and the battle going on here is a real battle and a rigorous battle and a true battle, not a sham battle, not a fixed fight. And we can see that between the lines here. But thanks be to God that the writer to the Hebrews is concerned to show us something of the other side of this. So that in Hebrews, chapter 2, chapter 4, chapter 5, we're given some insight into Jesus' test, this real test, this rigorous test. In Hebrews chapter 2, we're told, in verses 10 and following, for it was fitting for him, for whom are all things, and through whom are all things, in bringing many sons to glory, to perfect the author of their salvation through sufferings. Who's he talking about there? He's talking about the Son of God. He's talking about the Lord Jesus Christ. What are the sufferings that he's talking about there? When he speaks of him being perfected and being in this state of perfection as God brings him to perfection. Well, we read in verses 17 and 18, "Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in all things, that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he has suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." The sufferings of Jesus, the temptations of Jesus, the testing of Jesus was real and rigorous, as real and as rigorous as that which Adam suffered in the garden and succumbed to and failed under and broke under. Jesus withstands and he withstands and he withstands and he withstands. And every moment that he withstands is taking something out of him, is draining something out of him, is pulling something out of him as he gives the last measure of his obedience of faith to his heavenly Father. That's what's happening here. Again, Hebrews chapter 4. And you know the verse 15. "For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weaknesses." And the implication of that is that he had his own weaknesses. Not sinful weaknesses, human weaknesses. "And we have one who is able to sympathize because we have one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin." Tempted in all ways as we are, yet without sin. Not a fixed fight. Not a sham battle. Not shadow boxing. Not just gesticulating out there in the wilderness. But engaging with the devil, engaging with Satan, and fighting it out with every ounce of his human spirit being spent in the battle. That's what's going on here. That's what's going on here. Look at chapter 5 of Hebrews, the last passage. Chapter 5, 7 and following. "In the days of his flesh, when he offered up both prayers and supplications with loud crying and tears to him who was able to save him from death and who was heard because of his piety, his reverence for God, although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things he suffered." And keep in mind that "suffered" here includes the whole gamut of his temptations, chapter 2 and verse 18. "And being made perfect," or having been made perfect, "as the Son of God," the Adamic Son, "he became to all those who obey him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." These were real battles. They were battles that engaged his whole personality. Everything we saw about Adam yesterday, his creative intelligence, his emotional life, everything that was in Adam is in the second Adam, the last Adam, the true man, the Lord Jesus Christ. And he is using all of his creative intelligence. He is using that creative intelligence in the way that he gets hold of Scripture. That Scripture has been in him. But he's not just grabbing any verse of Scripture, you'll notice. But of all the verses that he grabs those verses that have to do with the testing of God's Son. In Luke, in the arrangement that we have in Genesis 3, in Matthew, in the arrangement having to do with the testing of God's Israelitish son in the wilderness. There's creative intelligence going in there. His whole life, his whole victory, his whole achievement rests upon the fact that he must win and not lose. Do you believe that? Do you really believe that? When I began to preach these kinds of things in a Sovereign Grace Church that had been a Sovereign Grace Church since 1923. I mean, Arthur Pink preached in our pulpit in 1929. That's where our church comes from. When I began to preach this view of the temptations of Jesus, the person of Jesus, the struggles of Jesus, the triumph of Jesus, a mighty roar went up. And people said, "You're making him too human. You're making him too much like us. And I said, well, the problem with you is you've never known the Orthodox doctrine. So how do you feel about this tonight? Was it a real battle? Was it a real battle? Was it a rigorous battle? And did everything depend upon it? You see, I'm very concerned about this because, well, I wouldn't be concerned if it weren't for some modern teaching that's become popular. I don't know if you get these books. Do you pastors get 3 books from Houston, Texas, from a certain man in Houston, Texas? Huh? He sends you books. One of the books that he sends is a book that says, Christ Could Not Be Tempted. That's the title of the book. And what Mr. Best has done from Houston is to resurrect the teaching that was first put succinctly in 3 volumes of theology called Dogmatic Theology by William G.T. Shedd, the American theologian of the 19th century. And he's taken the chapter from Shedd on the impeccability of Jesus Christ, or the impeccability of Christ. Some of you have read that. Some of you may have been influenced by that. And what Shedd is presenting, and what Best, of course, is popularizing in our day, is this: that because Jesus was God and man in one person, and because the two natures in the one person being so joined together, that the Son of God was the Son of God, and that Jesus Christ our Lord is true God from all eternity to all eternity, that he could not really be tempted. Well, he could be tested in various ways, but he couldn't be tempted. This is Shedd's position and Best's position. And of course, at the bottom of it is the teaching that he could not sin. Now, we're going to differ on that. Many of us, the pastors here, the theologians, are going to differ on that. I held to Shedd's position for 20 years, and then I began to suspect it, that it wasn't true to the Scriptures. We can't finally determine by the Scriptures whether Jesus could sin or not, but we do know this: he could be tempted. He could be tempted to the bottom of his nature. He could be tempted to the bottom of his personality. And he could be tempted in such a way as was to literally pull him inside out. He would say of the later temptations that were come, the prince of this world cometh and yet finds nothing in me. But believe this, he looked and he probed and he searched and he shook him like a garment to see what was there. And yet Jesus, our blessed Lord, in the midst of all that temptation, real as it was, rigorous as it was, maintained his faith in God. Maintain his allegiance to his heavenly Father. You see, a great deal of the temptation of Jesus is simply the fact that he didn't give in. It's a terrible thing to be tempted and tempted and tempted and tempted and not give in. You see, you don't get any relief. You don't get any sense of release at all. When you're tempted to sin, and you're pounded and you're pounded and you're pounded, you know what it is to finally give in, and in that giving in, at least to feel a sense that, oh, as deplorable a thing as I've done, at least I'm through that. I don't have to go through that anymore, at least not for the moment. Isn't that true? But the Lord Jesus lived his whole life being pounded and pounded and pounded and pounded from the beginning of the day to the end of the day, and at critical junctures in particular. There was this whole rigorous and real temptation going on. So never, never, and I'll say this to you tonight, may get some preachers on me, but that's fine. If anybody suggests to you that Jesus on any level cannot sympathize with you in your temptations, he is teaching you doctrine that is not New Testament doctrine. Because the whole point of the New Testament is that we have a high priest touched with the feeling of our own weaknesses, and that he suffered from weaknesses himself, and that he suffered in every way that we have suffered, and has been tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. And oh, I know how it can be explained away and all the rest, but let me tell you something. When you've listened to Best and you've listened to Shedd, you've just seen two men that are just Aristotles in Geneva gowns. That's all they are. It's not Paul, it's not the writer to the Hebrews, and it's certainly not the writers of the Gospels. It's just Aristotle. It's human philosophy that has crept in. and has given us a view of Christ and a person of Christ that is less than fully human, a docetic Christ. And that's very near to the doctrine of Antichrist, according to the New Testament. Oh, how blessed it is to know tonight that we have one who, like the original Adam, was tested and tempted in all points like as we are, and yet unlike that Adam, did not give in, did not give up, and did not fail. The second thing that I want to say to you tonight from this passage of Scripture is that Jesus' testing was essentially the same as Adam's in the beginning. It was the same in two ways. It was the same to start with in that it is the testing of a son in regard to his obedience to his heavenly Father. You see, as we've already emphasized, the relationship that Adam had to God there in Genesis 2 and 3 was not simply the relationship of a vassal to his Lord. There are overtones of that there, to be sure. But it is the relationship of a son to his Father. A father who has authority, a father who is the Lord, yes indeed, to be sure. But it is the Father whom he loves. The Father in whom he delights. The Father whose word is his life. The Father whose will is his purpose. The Father whose joy is his joy as he comes day by day to commune with him and to fellowship with him. And who is this? Who is this that is being tempted in the wilderness? It is the same relationship. That's the earliest glimpse we have of him in Luke, isn't it? You remember how they lost him? Mary and Joseph lost him in the crowd. They had been off to conference like this, you see. And you know how you can let your kids go for a while and they'll be all over the place, and then you go to looking for them and say, have you seen Evan? Well, he was with so and so. Okay, he'll be all right. They weren't worried about him, and they got on their way back and they began to look for him and they missed him. And they are frantic and they're full of fear, just like you would have been, for the same reasons that you would have been if you'd lost your boys. Because those are evil times. And slave traffic in children in those times was a very real thing. And they rush back to Jerusalem to find him, and they look for him and search for him. And finally, at the very last, they go to the temple, and there he is, 12 years old, sitting there with the doctors of the law, the teachers of the law. And they say, son, your father and I have been frantic. Why would you do this to us? And he answers with that dawning and deepening awareness of who he is. Did you not know that I would be in my Father's house and about my Father's business? It's the son responding to his God. The very next step, we see him identifying with all the people of God. He's in a line. He's in a queue. And it's not just any line or queue. It's a line or queue of people who have lined up to confess their need for a baptism of repentance. Sinners are in that queue. There are people there you would have known. You say, is that old so-and-so? Can you believe it? He's been one of the wickedest men that we've ever known. Look at that. Can you believe? Look, she's here. You know what kind of reputation she's had. She's here. And they're all there like that. And they're standing waiting. And Jesus is standing there in their midst. What's he there for? He's there because there's entered his consciousness a profound sense that he must be identified with these people. That he must be identified with their sins. That he must be identified with John's baptism. So that when he comes to John, you remember how one of the accounts has John saying, no, why are you coming to me? I have need to be baptized of you, and you come to me for baptism? And the answer is, permit it to be so now. For it is fitting that we should fulfill all righteousness. You see, here's that son and his father, this relationship being carried out. And that's why we can expect, we're not surprised when the heavens open and the dove comes down and the voice of God the Father is heard saying, this is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. And when he comes into the wilderness, it is just at that point that the devil begins to pick and pick and pick. Have you ever been pestered by anybody? For some reason, when I was in Bible college, one of my friends nicknamed me the pestiferator. Because I'm a pester. I just love to pester people. It's a terrible trait. just pester, I can pester people until they want to murder me. It's a terrible trait. And if you're being pestered and you don't take to that very well, it's a terrible thing to endure, isn't it? Have you ever had anyone pester you that hated you, that disliked you, that wanted to do everything in the world they could to make you unhappy and miserable and the rest? That's what's happening here. If you're the Son of God, you know, we heard it. Everyone heard it. This is my beloved Son. If I had a son, I wouldn't leave him in the wilderness, would you? If I had a son, I wouldn't let him go hungry, would you? If I had a son, I wouldn't let him suffer all the deprivations that you're going through and going to have to go through. I'd give him a kingdom. I'd make him king of the world. I'd give him the very best. Wouldn't you? If I had a son, and I really love my son, if he really were the son of my love, then I would show him to Israel in a way that there could be no mistaking that this one was the center of all their hopes and dreams. That's what's going on here. And yet Jesus, our Lord, knows that the way of sonship for him will not be any of those ways. It will not be the easy way. It will not be the easy way, because when Adam failed, when Adam sinned, when Adam rebelled against his father, the easy way was gone forever. It's going to have to be regained by faith and perseverance and obedience and faith and perseverance and obedience, and all of that based upon a throbbing, vital love for his Father in heaven. He's being tested. If you're the Son of God, turn this stone to bread. If you're the Son of God, all this I'll give you. If you're the Son of God, cast yourself down. The question is, will the Son prove obedient through the things he suffers? So, you see, it was like Adam's test in that sense. Here is Adam being tested. Adam, who is in this perfect environment. Adam, who is in this perfect relationship with his Heavenly Father. Adam, who is enjoying a perfect life, a happy life. And he comes to him and says, could be better, you know. I really think that God is trying to hold back on you people. God really doesn't want you to be like him. And he knows that if you eat of the fruit of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil, you'll be like him. God is really jealous over you. He's not a loving Heavenly Father. He's not someone you can trust. And all the same thing is happening here. But then, it is also like Adam's temptation in the order of the temptations. Because the temptations are calculated to appeal to Jesus at three levels. The same three levels to which Adam and Eve were appealed to. The first is the simple level of appetite. It's just simply appetite. If you're the Son of God, he says, tell this stone to become bread. Eat. Eat. You're hungry. Eat. You're hungry. You're God's Son. You can eat. Just tell it to become bread. Do it. It's a question of appetite. And he appeals to him, just as the woman, we read, saw that it was good for food. Nothing wrong with that. Nothing wrong with that appetite. Nothing wrong with hunger, with human hunger, with human desire on that level. Nothing at all. Except when that human hunger comes into conflict with the purpose and will and providence of God. And then to eat is to sin. And that's what is going on here. The second temptation is a question of avarice or greed. Avarice or greed. That she saw that it was something beautiful to look at. Beautiful to look at. And that's why she took it. And of course, Jesus is here taken upon the mountain. And in a moment of time, all the kingdoms of the world are shown to him. Now remember the contrast. He's in the wilderness with nothing. He is struggling and suffering with nothing. And here everything is placed before him in all its glory. And what is being appealed to there is whether he will put his own desires, his own greed, not that there was any sinful desire in him at all, we would deny that, but that he will put his own desires and his own desire to have those desires fulfilled before everything else. It's a question of avarice. And finally, it's a question of ambition. It's a question of doing things my way rather than God's way. Because when the devil takes him up into Jerusalem and sets him on the pinnacle of the temple and says, if you are the Son of God, cast yourself down from here, it's a whole question of whether he will put God to the test or not. So with the woman, that she saw that it was fruit to make one wise. To make one wise like God is wise. To put oneself in God's place. To put one's own will, own desires, own goals, own purposes in the place of the Heavenly Father. That's where Jesus is being tempted at that place. To sum it up in New Testament terms, he was tempted in this way. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the vainglory of life are not of the Father, but are of the world. And at every point his temptations were real. He's struggling with this. Struggling with this. He will continue to struggle with this to the end. We often think of Jesus being a man of sorrow and acquainted with grief because he was in a world that was fallen and he was dealing with people that were fallen and he was misunderstood and he was persecuted and attacked. We do not often enough, I believe, consider that he was a man acquainted with grief because of the temptations that he suffered day by day by day. Have you ever been in a position where that every day became burdensome to you because you were pounded with some terrible temptation, some terrible test, and you knew no rest from it from morning till night? It even invaded your dreams at times, flooded your dreams and wakened you from the night in grief. And being awake was no different than being in the nightmare, because being awake was facing the reality of it again. Some of you have, I know, tempted and tempted and tempted to throw it all away, tempted and tempted and tempted to go a different way than what God the Heavenly Father had charted for you by Scripture and by Providence. Tempted, tempted, tempted. Let me tell you, there was one at God's right hand even as you went through that. Even as you're going through it tonight, there is one at God's right hand whose heart is moved in your direction because he remembers what it was like. He doesn't know because he's omniscient, my friends. Omniscience is of little comfort to anybody. Have you ever noticed that? You can say, well, he knows. But he knows everything. But if you can say, he knows because he endured. He knows because he suffered. He knows because he was under the gun and under the whip of it all. And he empathizes with you at this time. That's what's happening here. Lastly, our Lord Jesus' triumph in his testing was as vital as Adam's. That's right. Indeed, we can say that it was more vital than Adam's. There was far more to lose here. Far more to lose here. It is vital that he wins. It is vital that he triumphs. Not just at this time, because he does triumph at this time. And all that is telescoped into this short account, the anguish, the suffering, the prayer, the cries, the tears, the confusion, all that went into that, culminates in that glorious word, you shall not force a test on the Lord your God. And the devil finished with him for the time. He was victorious here. And this was to prefigure and foreshadow his victory at every step. But his triumph is essential. If he loses, everything is lost. Twice lost. And man, the image of God, is lost forever. He cannot fail. Now, I know what some say, because we're Calvinists. We believe in the invincibility of God, the invincibility of grace. And all of that is glorious and true until it begins to erode away the idea of necessity. Let me put it this way. We believe that God's elect shall endure through faith unto obedience to the end. Don't we? Do you believe that? But we also believe they must endure to the end in faith unto obedience. Do you believe they must? Do you believe you can just sit back and let the good times roll? You know, God will save us, that's His business. God will cleanse us, that's His business. God will forgive, that's His job. Is that our attitude? Not at all. We must endure. We must persevere. We must fight. We must wage a battle. We must withstand. All of those things the Scripture teaches. And while we rejoice and find our confidence in the fact that God's grace will triumph, that doesn't take away from the fact that we must be at it every single day. And when we fail, when we fall, when we sin, we have to be up again and at it again. Now, it is true that the Lord Jesus Christ was the Lamb foreordained before the foundation of the world. It is true. In His own words, "Other sheep I have which are not of this fold, them also I must bring." That's true. But every day was a battle for Him too. Every day was a new engagement. Every day it was perseverance in the Father's will from love for His Heavenly Father. Every single day. And at critical points we find Him reacting violently because of the violence of His temptations. This is one of those, what we have just seen in the wilderness. But then there's another one very similar to it. Do you remember Matthew 16? You remember how He's there probably on the side of Mount Hermon with the disciples. And He asked them, "Who do men say that I am?" And they answer. And He says, "But who do you say that I am?" And Peter answers for them all and says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And our Lord pronounces that blessing, "Blessed are you, Simon, son of John," etc. And in that same moment, He began to tell them that He had to go to Jerusalem to be rejected by the chief priests and the teachers of the law and be crucified. And Peter began to rebuke Him and say, "Far be it from you, Lord. Have mercy upon yourself, Lord. This is not going to be. This will never be for you." And what did Jesus say? "Get behind me, Satan." Why? Because the temptation was so real for Him in that moment. It was so huge. It threatened to engulf Him in that moment. And those dearest to Him, even Simon Peter, as dear as he was, becomes the potential enemy to His soul. And He renounces him in that way and rejects his counsel in that way. It's a critical moment. And then lastly, when you look at the Garden of Gethsemane, that's what you see. Because all the temptations are being rolled into one. It's finally there. And as Professor John Murray says, He has finally peered into the abyss and understood the unmitigated sufferings that He must endure. And in the face of that, He recoils. Not from the Father's will, not from the Father's commandment, but from the sheer suffering that He must undergo. And cries out in the language of the nursery, language he'd learned at Mary's knee and Joseph's knee, "Abba, Father," like men wounded on battlefields will cry for Mama. He on the battlefield of his soul for our souls cried, "Abba, let this cup pass from me." It's the temptation. And it is the second Adam in our place. enduring. Do you begin to understand from all of this why you have those little notes in John? When he says, "This is the reason the Father loves me. For this reason the Father loves me." You would have thought that the Father had always loved him, and he did. But he loved him in a special way, just as a human father can enter into that. A human father who loves his son, loves his daughter, and yet when we have seen them endure, when we have seen them persevere, when we have seen them come through trial, shining as gold through all that's purged away, we say to them, "I love you so much because of this. I love you in such a special way because of what you've suffered and endured." And Jesus could look up to heaven and see his Father loving him in that way for all he endured for us. Now, what does it mean? Very quickly, I know you're hot, I am too. But what does it mean? Quickly, it means, first of all, let us love and praise and wonder. Let's leave shed to shed and to the theologians. And let's leave W. Best. I'll tell you what I do with them. The best thing to do with Best is leave it in the packet and drop it in the trash. Don't even take the staples out of the thing. Let's leave all of this philosophical disputing and consideration out of it, and let's bow down in the presence of one who is true God, but true and fully man, who endured for us such contradiction of sinners against himself. Let's remember that he was in the wilderness. Let's remember that he was alone. Let's remember that he was with the wild beasts. Let's remember that he was hungry. Let's remember that he was about to engage in conflict with the devil, and that he was there for one reason, sin, and yet another reason, the salvation of his people, the salvation of sons, that he might bring many sons to glory. That's the purpose. So let's worship him, and let's study him more clearly. Study him more closely. Let's acquaint ourselves with him, not with just bare philosophical and bare theological conceptions of him. You see, the problem with getting these theological ideas in your mind, and we must study theology, we must pursue theology, but the problem of getting them in your mind is they frequently get there so that you can't see anything that's taught in Scripture. And what we have to do is come back again and again to the Jesus of the Gospels, as well as the Jesus of the epistles. And we must acquaint ourselves with him there. And if it says of him there that he endured suffering, then we accept that, whether we can fit it into our program or not, whether we can fit it into our system or not. We accept that, and we study him, and we admire him, and we come to know him. And then let us draw near to him for fortification against our appetite, avarice, and ambition. Because we're all plagued by them. Some one more than others. Isn't that true? In your case, it may be appetite. In somebody else's, it's just ambition. In someone else's, it's avarice, greed. But let's draw near to him and say, "Lord, you know what it is to be tempted like this. And you know that I'll give in unless you give me grace and strength. But you can give me grace and strength, because the Scripture says that in that you have suffered being tempted, you are able to succor or to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Lord, help me." And then let me say to you who are in this moment in the grip of anguish and discouragement and testing and temptation, and let us never forget that when we come into a group this large, there are always many here like that. Underneath the laughter, underneath the games, underneath the splashing of the pool, underneath the food and drink, underneath it all, there are people suffering here. And they're suffering because they feel like they're alone. And they see you singing, and they hear the singing, and they feel their own singing is hollow, and their own faith is questionable, and their own assurance is nil. It's you that I'm speaking to tonight, those of you who feel that way. There is one in heaven who not only sympathizes with you where you are, but his heart goes out to you where you are. He feels with you. With you. With you. And for you. And he is saying in the midst of that, hang on. Trust in the Father. Look to the Father as I did. And as I have shown you how, trust in him. Look to him and endure and endure and endure. Let us pray. Grant, Heavenly Father, your blessing upon this exposition of your word, this attempt to behold your Son, this attempt to set him forth in his glory as the obedient Son, the true Son. Thanks, oh thanks be to you for him who has engaged with the devil for our sakes and won. In Jesus' name, amen.